Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We're in this series called Higher. We encourage you to follow along with that insert, to follow along with the YouVersion Bible app if you choose to do that. You can see the scripture there for you in that app. You can take some notes along the way if you would like as well. I just encourage you to listen for that still small voice inside of you, the voice of God. Last Sunday, we began this series by considering these words of Jesus known as the Sermon on the Mount, and we will be doing that throughout the course of this entire series, looking at different words that Jesus has said. Now, this sermon probably didn't look exactly the way it's recorded, but we do know that Matthew was there as a disciple of Christ, and that Matthew recorded these words and placed them in his gospel narrative. Matthew, just an average, normal person. All of God's word was written by average, ordinary people, inspired by God in a very supernatural way. Matthew is no different. Matthew was a tax collector before he met Jesus. We said this last week, he was hated by everybody. He was hated by Jews. He was not even trusted by Romans. Often tax collectors were people who had hardened hearts. They weren't compassionate. They weren't loving. They were people that were there to do a job and face a lot of pushback in return. But as he hears these words of Jesus, I believe religiously revolutionary words, Matthew's heart is melted. His soul breaks the bondage of the chains that he'd been carrying for so very long. I challenged you last week, I want to challenge you again today, that we need to be people, if we're going to grab the most that we can out of this series, to be people who are reading this sermon on a regular basis, repeatedly. I think it'd just be good for us a couple of times each week to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters that contain the Sermon on the Mount. And as you, throughout your week, continue to immerse yourself in these words, that when you come to church, you're going to hear the text, the words that we're sharing in the greater context of this whole sermon that Jesus is delivering. I believe God will just continue to show you and bring truth to your life. So I hope that you were able to read some of that this week. If not, take some time this week to find your Bible or get on YouVersion online or whatever is best for you and read those three chapters over and over and over again. Now, it's believed that this sermon that Jesus spoke, that Matthew recorded, was early in his ministry, but the timing can be a little vague. We're not really sure how many days had transpired. We know that Jesus had already invited his disciples to be a part of this journey. We know that he had been going around this region called Galilee, and he was teaching in the synagogues about the truth that he was conveying. We see that through Jesus, God was liberating the Jewish people from the bondage of God's law, not obliterating God's law, but the problem is that God's law had become twisted into something that was impossible to follow. The original intent of God's law is still holy and still good, but the religious leaders of the day had twisted its understanding to this point that it was nearly impossible for people to achieve. And so Jesus, through this sermon, begins to break that bondage, to liberate people back to the original understanding. So Jesus is going from town to town and village to village and synagogue to synagogue, teaching about this good news. But he's doing more than that. I mean, if Jesus were just a great teacher, he'd gain some attention. But Jesus was also healing every known disease as people were bringing their sick and their loved ones to Jesus. And because of that, Matthew records that the reputation, the word of Jesus, the stories of Jesus was spreading throughout the known world. It says to Syria, which articulates that it was going as far as people could even imagine. And that's where we find ourselves as we enter into this moment of Jesus speaking this sermon. Last week we considered the words of Jesus about salt and light being people of influence, being people of authority, and we kind of discovered this truth. Only by remaining focused on Christ in humble obedience can we expect to be genuine salt and light in the world. In other words, you can have all the desire to want to be salt and light, to be people of influence, to be people of power, but unless you tap into the influence and tap into the power of Christ, it will be impossible. We've got to make our focal point Jesus. And so today what I want us to do is consider the words of Jesus that he shared in this sermon about a battle that I believe all of us face. This is an area of life that is just common to all of us. When we struggle with people who don't like us, people who might even, you might say, are enemies or people that stand opposed to us, we all have relationship struggles in our life. I'm no different. And yet Jesus, in these words that we're going to look at today, is not lowering the bar. In this sermon, as a matter of fact, over and over and over again, Jesus isn't making it easier to embrace the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus is raising the bar with every word, with every challenging verse. He's saying, this won't be simple. I want to raise the bar of expectation. And he begins this entire series by saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religious leaders around you, you can't even enter into the kingdom. He is not making this easy. His words are revolutionary in making things higher, holier, more righteous. And with that, we embrace his words. We try to understand the path toward a full and vibrant life. It is not necessarily natural, and it certainly won't align ourselves with the world. In fact, Jesus' ways, when followed, will make us seem a little odd. Make us seem a little different. So as he discusses these relational issues of anger and hurt and betrayal and those who stand opposed to us, our enemies, and the arguments that we have relationally with one another, I think it's important for us to understand how Jesus does this. Sometimes someone will ask, well, who's my neighbor? And when Jesus wants to identify a neighbor, do you know what he says? Let me tell you a story about a Samaritan who in their minds would be not a neighbor, but a clear enemy. Because the Jewish people and Samaritans never communicated. They would never look each other in the eye. They would never pass each other and say good morning. They hated each other. And so when Jesus says, well, who's my neighbor? He tells a story that makes a Samaritan the hero in serving and healing a Jewish person. And when someone says, well, who's my enemy? Jesus will often use language that talks about the struggle that we have with family members, with like-minded Jewish individuals. So what's Jesus doing by when really crossing our minds up? When we're trying to figure out who is our enemy and who's our neighbor, Jesus cross-references it constantly. And the reason why, I think, is because Jesus is trying to help us understand that there is no difference exteriorly from an enemy or someone who stands opposed to us or our friend. He's saying to us that the conflict that exists between us, the conflict that can exist between any human being or the friendship or the closeness that you experience with any human being, that is not what you need to focus on. What you need to do is take a long, good look inside your heart and your motives. Six times in this sermon, Jesus says these words, you've heard it said, and then he gives a known understanding of the law, and then he follows that by saying, but I tell you. In other words, Jesus is showing the crowd and us today the true intent of God's law, the true intent of how he expects us to live. And the first time he says those words, it was on a big one. Jesus didn't just say, well, you heard it said, and kind of gave a little known law of God. Jesus said, you've heard it said, and he brings up one of the Ten Commandments. Watch this, verse 21, chapter 5, the book of Matthew. You've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. That's not a real popular message, is it? I mean, if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar at the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on your way to the court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. These are some challenging words from Christ for us to hear and even wrestle with in 2019. Can you imagine someone today equating anger and murder as being the same thing? Being on the same level. I mean, seriously, in our culture, sadly, that is now putting late-term abortions in law, can you fathom that someone would be taken serious if they were to say murder and anger, same thing, we're going to treat it the same way? I mean, this is nearly comical, but the truth of the matter is that Jesus is not simply talking about strict adherence to a law. He's wanting to reveal the motives and the attitudes deep within us. That's what he wants to bring out. Four examples he uses in this lesson today. First of all, name calling. He said that if you call someone an idiot, that you are in danger of being brought before the court. The word he used for idiot, the original word is raka. Raka was a word that was used by the Jewish leaders, the high priest, to excommunicate someone. If a high priest looked at someone and proclaimed raka, that meant that they were a fool, an idiot, and they were no longer welcome to worship in their synagogue or in their temple. Now, a common everyday person that's not a high priest could also use that word, but it would be the grievous of insults. It was the highest insult you could give. Now, we look at that word when it's translated in our English and say, idiot, that seems like pretty calm. But back in their day, this is the worst thing you could call somebody. And so Jesus is saying, if you go so far to call someone raka, if you have that much anger inside of you that you would say that, that's not good. The second example he used in that verse is if you curse someone. He said that you are in danger of the fires of hell. The word he used in this moment was Gehenna. It was referencing the Valley of Hinnom, which was just south of Jerusalem. In the Valley of Hinnom, recorded in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles and referenced again in Jeremiah, in the Valley of Hinnom, this idea of Gehenna is a place where children were sacrificed by fire to the pagan god Molech. I can't even wrap my head around the idea of sacrificing a human being, certainly not children. And yet this season of time existed in the history of Jewish people, and they recognized that word to identify this area. In the time of Josiah, when he became king, he transitioned that area, that valley, to be the garbage dump for the people of Jerusalem. So it went from being a place of sacrifice with fire, then it became the place of fire all the time because as you would take your garbage there, it would be burned. That was the way that they dealt with their garbage. So that idea of Gehenna just works very deeply in the mind of the first hearer, the first century listener, and us today, we need to grab a hold of this, that it means constant fire. And that if we are a person that even wants to be as bold as to curse someone else, that we're subject to that kind of heat. Verse 23 is this amazing story where he talks about worship. I think there's nothing greater in this world than to be able to worship God. And it doesn't just happen here. And worship is not limited to just music. I believe we worship God in lots of ways that are not connected to music. But the reality is, Jesus is saying, if you come and want to worship before me, and you remember that someone else has a problem with you, leave your sacrifice and go make restitution. You notice that Jesus did not say, if you come to worship and you remember that you've got a bad feeling about somebody else or you're holding on to something against someone else. He said that if you remember that someone else is holding something against you, that you need to go make that right. Now, that's very difficult for me. I do not want to be responsible for your feelings about me at all. Anybody else joining me in that? Like, listen, it's hard enough for me to manage my own emotions, let alone for me to manage your emotions about me. But this is the level that, again, Jesus is not lowering the level of expectation. He's raising the bar and asking us, would we be so willing to leave our sacrifice at the altar of God and go make restitution with someone who is holding something against us? The fourth example he says is you're on the way to the court and you're dealing with someone who you have a difference with. This was very common. If you had a difference with someone, an indifference, and you realized the only way that this was going to get solved is if we go to the judge, you would walk to the court together. People understood this imagery. But Jesus says if it gets to that point, work out that difference on the way to seeing the judge. In other words, don't let the court of popular opinion determine who is right. You, to be my follower, take the initiative on settling those differences. In all this, in all of these examples, I think in these words, Jesus is acknowledging that anger inside of us, hatred or conflict, if it is self-justified on our part, if it's not dealt with, easily becomes destructive in our life. It builds walls. It tears apart relationships. It will destroy not only us on the outside with who we connect with, but anger that is self that is not dealt with will also destroy us on the inside. It's not okay, Jesus is telling us, to hold grudges. Instead, we need to be people who prayerfully initiate the hope of reconciliation. Always, when dealing with reconciliation, always start with prayer. Pray daily for God to orchestrate healing. Pray that God would create the path of healing in your life. Create the opportunity for conversations. Create the opportunity to see a miracle. Pray for your adversary that they would find happiness and pray for their blessing. We'll read about this in just a moment. Pray for yourself that God would soften your heart to work through this with them. We get to this point, and I recognize the first of two statements that I just felt that were kind of profound in my study this week. This is the first of the two. The antidote for hatred is not simply peace. According to Jesus, the antidote for hatred is love. You know, I can find it pretty easy to live in peace. Peace is simply the absence of conflict, right? I mean, I try to step around conflict all day long. Some of it sounds like this. We get into a car, and the question is, well, where are we going to go eat? Those are some fighting words some days in our household. Anybody else with me? So I like to avoid the conflict, so I say, well, honey, that's completely up to you. How does that work for us, right? Does that settle the conflict? Absolutely not. But I will do that all day long. I will sidestep conflict often. I will not directly deal with it. I can live in peace. But that does not mean that I'm living in love. Can you see the difference of how love takes us to a whole nother level of understanding? What Jesus is outlining here is not simply a way to get along or to how to stop fighting, or as parents often say, stop picking on your sister. You know, this is not just peace. What Jesus is saying that if your motive to live life is anything less than a pure heart, pure love for both those who you find it easy to get along with and maybe even most importantly those whom you struggle to get along with, then you are living with less than my best for you. Jesus is saying to settle conflict is not just to find a way to live in peace. To settle conflict is to extend love, to extend mercy. And let's be honest with each other. This sounds really good, but we practice this very poorly. And I'm with you. This is very difficult to put into practice. Jesus continues along the same line of thinking in verse 38. You have heard it said, once again he says this, if you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in the court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Now, I want to point out a couple of things that take place here. Again, Jesus is kind of articulating what it means to really see the truth of the original law. This word resist, where he says it in verse 38 or verse 39, but I say do not resist an evil person. That word resist actually means to take legal action against. So in other words, Jesus is saying, though you have every right to do so, even though you are perfectly in the good, even though you're going to win this case without question, do not take an evil person to court. Do not have your legal actions heard that way. Now, I don't think this is dealing with all of this. I know many of us have had to take legal actions against other things. This is not necessarily 100% what Jesus is saying. We're talking about relationships with one another. Jesus is saying this: stand up for righteousness. Stand up for godliness. Do not stand up always that you have to be right. He gives a couple of examples. First one was to slap someone on the cheek. Brent, come up here. I want to slap you on the cheek, buddy. Just kidding. That was my opportunity to put in a nice Sparty joke, but I'm going to resist the temptation to do so. If someone were going to slap someone in the first century on the face, in every court of law, the law would be with the one who had been offended. To slap someone on the face was absolutely wrong in every set of circumstances. No justification for it. And so when Jesus is talking about this, he says again, you have every right to go to court to take that person to court for slapping you in the face. But the reality is, I say, turn and offer the other one. Why would Jesus say that? That sounds like horrible advice. No counselor is going to tell anybody to do that. That just sounds a little difficult. Is Jesus lowering the bar? Or is he raising the bar of expectation of how we are to behave and how we are to live with each other? Basically, what Jesus is saying to us is it's better to give justice and mercy than it is to demand it for ourselves. The next example in this passage was if someone takes your shirt. Our translation misses out a little bit on this when we talk about shirt versus coat. In the first century, the coat that Jesus is talking about in this moment would have been called a cloak. And it would be among the most prized possessions that anybody would have. Cloaks were expensive and most people only had one. They were your identity out in public. Cloaks could be used as a blanket. They could be used to help you carry things. You could fold it over on top of itself and it would be your padding to sit on. It could even be used as collateral on debt. That's how much value someone would put on a cloak. But a shirt or a tunic, that is in other translations, was far less valuable. So if someone is suing you for your shirt, Jesus is saying, not only give them your shirt, but why don't you throw in your most prized possession? Now, why would Jesus want us to do that? Why would Jesus say, they're not even asking for that, but do it anyways? Because Jesus is helping us understand that our possessions, what we own, identify us. That will not define us. Instead, our love will. The next example he gives is if a soldier asks you to carry his equipment 1 mile, I want you to carry it too. Now, according to Roman law, any Roman soldier could look at any conquered person, in this case the Jewish people, and say, carry my stuff for 1,000 paces. It was law. If they resisted, they would be arrested. And it was a way for the Romans just to get under the skin of those people they had conquered. They had no problem carrying their equipment. They just wanted to remind everybody else that they were subject to them now, that they were now in charge. You know what Jesus says to that? Look at them and say, well, I'm so glad you asked. And you don't stop counting at 1,000. Maybe you don't even stop at 2,000. But you look at them and smile and say, have a great day. Because what, again, is the motive of the soldier? To remind you that you're nothing? Jesus says, if you love even your enemy, if you love even those around you, if you love those who are trying to put you down to the point where you can look at them and smile, you take the sting right out of their request. Love. We are a part of a kingdom of love. A kingdom that knows no end to mercy. So for me, as I continue to read these scriptures this week, I became reminded that there's a truth rising to the top in Jesus' sermon. That only God can give me the strength to live like this. I'm not sure that I can put these things in action on my own. I need the love of God to flow in me and through me and out of me in order to love on this level. Most of us have been taught, look out for yourself, protect what is yours, protect especially your personal rights. That is, after all, the American way. And Jesus is countering that on every point. He is teaching us and modeled for us a different way that revenge and getting even and settling the score has no place in the kingdom of God. And in its place, the grip that we have on our stuff should be very loose. Because by doing that, we are able to put the needs of others before our own. And remember, Jesus not only taught this, but he modeled it as he approached the cross. Not one accusation laid against Jesus was accurate or true, and he never demanded for his rights to be heard. He laid down his life in this same spirit that he's calling us to live our life with. Again, the antidote for hatred is not simply peace. According to Jesus, the antidote for hatred is love. So in this final section that I want to look at today in the sermon, he just continues to hammer this same line of thinking. Verse 43, if you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, the third time he's used that phrase today, but I say, love your enemies. More than that, he says, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind to only your friends, how different are you from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't use just a real easy form of love. He used the deepest form of love possible to humanity. The word was agape, unconditional, unmerited love. Agape love lays down your life to save another. Agape love sees no end in forgiveness and doesn't seek to be right all the time. Agape love is easy to give to those who love you back, but it's very difficult to extend to those who don't love you back. Agape love cannot be contained in a box of prerequisites and demands. Agape love extends beyond what we can even imagine. I think Paul had agape love in his mind as he was writing the 13th chapter of his first letter to Corinth. Just listen to these words. Maybe you even just need to kind of close your eyes and focus on them for just a moment. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head, and it doesn't force itself on others. Love isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep the score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. But love does take pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always. And it always looks for the best. It never looks back, but it keeps looking to the end because love, agape, never dies. Paul defines for us God's love. In fact, I go back to this idea that I cannot love you this way outside of God helping me do it. I wonder how hard it was for Matthew to hear these words that Jesus said in verse 46 and then later write them down. Remember what he said, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors love like that. Matthew had to be thinking back to his former life as he penned those words that day. If you're kind to only your friends, how different are you from anyone else? Even non-believing pagans will love their friends. I believe this entire teaching on dealing with anger and conflict and relationship and unity is summarized in verse 48. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, listen, if we're honest with each other, if you'd be honest with me today, we'd all agree. It is easier to live like the world. Solve all your problems with a bomb, right? That's how the world operates, and it's easier that way. Even, I'm not even talking about like real war. I'm just talking about in life. When you struggle with someone, it's just easier to layer, you know, to level the playing ground, to get it all out there, to fight back, to ruin their reputation, to get under their skin, to get even. But the perfection that Jesus is speaking of is not found in actions. It's found in motivations. So if we're motivated by revenge, we can even manipulate the situation to make it seem like we're people of peace, but our motives are all wrong. We call this passive aggressiveness. Some of us can identify that quickly. Some of us walk into that trap all the time. Our motives are often hidden person to person, but I got to tell you the truth today. God always sees your heart. God always understands your motive. The word that Jesus used for perfect here is teleos. It's a Greek word which can be translated as mature or fully grown. It's a word that in the Life Application Commentary I often read says that Jesus' followers can be perfect, can be teleos in their behavior, if their behavior rather, is appropriate for their maturity level. Which means you're perfect at this stage, but there's always room to grow. There's always room to get better. And I think some of us relationally can get stuck in our immaturity rather than seeking ways to grow toward God's perfection, His teleos, His perfection in our lives together. See, our mission statement at Flushing Community Church is not experiencing the perfection in following Jesus. Our mission statement is experiencing the transforming love of God. It's an active word. Because there is so much work to be done in the life of your pastor in this area. And I believe there is probably work to be done in your life as well. How do we love with the character and the nurturing nurturing atmosphere of Christ? I have a lot of work to learn how to love like that. Especially toward those that I find it difficult to love. And yes, there are people in my life that I can find it difficult to love. Here's the truth I hope that we'll learn from today. Here's the truth that I need to apply to my life, and I hope that you will join me in doing. If you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you truly show that Jesus is Lord of your life. I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. I want Him to have all of me. If you love your enemies, if you are willing to pray for those who stand against you, that's how you will stand apart from this world. We'll be different. It'll be really obvious, because this is not how the world behaves, right? This is how Jesus raises the bar and asks us to behave. I really wanted to give you some practical ways to defeat the hurt and hatred in your life. I wanted to kind of give you the five-step process to finding healing in this moment. But instead, I just want to give you the words of Paul. Paul, who once stood opposed to everything that this Church of Jesus was about. He persecuted the church. He was in charge of finding believers, jailing them, and even executing some. Paul once was an enemy of the kingdom of Jesus, but then met Jesus face to face, and it changed his life forever. And he wrote these words in Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God would bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think that you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the Scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, verse 20 says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. I'm not sure what you're hearing in these words today. I'm not sure how Paul or Jesus is communicating to you and the relationships in your life. I cannot know that in your world. But I do know this, That God is not simply asking us, and Jesus is not raising the bar for us to live simply in peace. He's asking us, will we love? Will we love? Will we love everyone around us? See, there's no place that we will go in our week this week where Jesus will not be with us, where Jesus will not be empowering us to extend love. So this prayer that we're going to sing just now is a perfect prayer for us to understand that Christ needs to fill us entirely, that Christ needs to flood us with His love so that we can share that love with the world around us, that His love, not ours, is what this world needs. His love, not ours, is what I need to discover healing and hope for my future. His love, not my own best effort, is what this world needs to see out of the church of Jesus Christ. And I think it's time that we live enough different, that we stand out, and that we allow His agape, His love, to flood us with the ones that are even the most difficult to embrace. That former spouse, that former boss, that neighbor that just gets under your skin, that family member that refuses to love you in response, that the one that you've been thinking of all morning. God is asking you, will you love them? Will you pray for them? Will you ask God to bless them? Because as you do that, God begins to destroy the hatred that's welling inside of you and replaces it with a purity of His righteousness that we all need. Remember what Jesus said at the beginning? You've heard it said that murder makes you subject to judgment. But I tell you, anger, hatred, relational discord, grudges are on the same level. Because when we don't allow ourselves to be checked from those things, they become destructive in our life. And there is no place for that in God's kingdom. I'm praying that God will take out a heart of hatred and replace it with a heart of love. And I'm praying that He'll do it for you as well. Would you stand with me? Father, as we sing in response to Your words today, fill us with the boldness to live in obedience. May we honor You with our commitment to strive to become more like You in every way. Maybe someone here today, God, needs to say yes to You for the very first time. They're hearing these words and they're thinking, there's no way that life can be lived like this. There's no way that God could even begin to forgive me. I pray You break down the walls of someone who's listening to this message in this moment, and that they would embrace Your forgiveness, Your grace, and Your mercy from their past, and that You would flood them, Lord, with a love that will help them see people differently. Start with me, God, and do Your work among all of us, I pray. Christ, be all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.